Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10, but our focus today will be verses 7 through 10. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to teach us from your word. And Lord, that you would give to us, Lord, submissive hearts. Lord, a willing and a ready people. Lord, ready to hear your word, and Lord, ready to submit and to believe everything written in the law and the prophets. Lord, we pray that today we would heed your word, and Lord, that we would see that all things, Lord, in this world, whether it be the salvation of the righteous, Lord, or the condemnation of the wicked, Lord, that there is nothing that happens in this earth, Lord, that is outside of your control or outside of your will, but everything progresses according to your purpose and to your plan. So, Lord, teach us this today that we might have comfort. Lord, as we see the world burning down around us, as we see so much chaos and misery and ruin, so much unbelief, Lord, that surrounds us every day, that, Lord, even these things are not contrary to your purposes, but that everything is coming about according to the counsel of your holy will. Lord, that we might have comfort and trust in you during this time. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is dealing with this issue of Israel and their rejection, right? And showing these various truths that are the result of this, things that we must see and understand when we think about what has happened with Israel and the Gentiles and the church and all of these various things, right? We saw the last couple of weeks that when we talk about the rejection or the hardening of Israel, it does not mean it in a universal sense, right? It is true that the majority of Israel has rejected Christ and the majority have been rejected by God. That Israel's place of preeminence among the nations has been taken away from them, and those blessings and advantages that belong to them for so many generations have been given to the nations or to the Gentiles. It's been taken away from them and given to another. However, this does not mean that it is impossible for a Jew to be saved or that God will never save another Jewish person. But rather, there is a remnant. Right? This is what he said. There is a remnant chosen by the grace of God from among the Jews, and this remnant will obtain the blessings of salvation, while the rest of them, the majority, will be hardened by their sin. This is what we've been dealing with in the last several weeks. The remnant, as it applies both to the Jewish people, but also as it applies down to us to this very day. Secondly, in Romans chapter 11, he's going to show the purpose of this. Right? What is the purpose of Israel's rejection? And this we will begin to look at today, right? Was Israel's hardness some surprise, something that caught God off guard, or is this development ordained by God? And if it is ordained by God, then for what reason, right? For what purpose has God brought this about in the scriptures? And then thirdly, in due time, we will see how it is that we ought to respond to this. How we Gentiles who have believed in Christ, how we should respond to the hardness of Israel. Both in regards to our attitude toward the nation, right, toward those who are Jewish, right, that we ought not to begrudge them or be hostile and angry toward them, but we still ought to have an attitude of gratitude toward them because our salvation has come to us through this nation, in that Jesus Christ was a Jewish person, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many others that we have benefited from were of the Jewish nation, and we ought to be grateful for what role they played in our salvation. And then as we think about this in regards to our own salvation and what has happened to them, we also ought to learn to handle our blessings with the utmost caution, right? We have blessings and we have advantages today that they used to have, and we should learn a very valuable lesson from them and not take our blessings for granted as they did. Right? That was the problem with Israel. They became presumptuous in regard to their status and their position, in regard to the many blessings that God bestowed upon them, and this led to their downfall and to their ultimate rejection in the misery and ruin that they find themselves in today. And if we behave the same way, God will do the same thing to us. If we sin as they did, He will do the same thing to us. The blessings, the advantages, the privileges God has given to us can just as easily be taken away from us as it was taken away from them. So we ought to have gratitude and we ought to fear. Fear the Lord and walk humbly before our God. So this is where we've been and this is where we are headed, Lord willing. And today we will turn our attention to the purpose of God. The purpose of God in the hardening of Israel, and see that this is not some random, chaotic, unforeseen event to God, but rather it was actually ordained by God, it was predicted by God in the prophets, and it has come about according to His perfect wisdom and according to His sovereign will, and how this event fits perfectly into God's purpose for this present world and how it has been used by God to build up His people and to bring in the full number, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So let's turn again to Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 7 today. Notice what he says. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Here, by Israel, he means the nation, generally speaking, right? The Jewish people as a whole. We know he doesn't mean every single individual because he's already established that God has saved a remnant from among the Jews, and he is a part of that remnant. Yet that remnant is so small, it is so minute, that it can truly be said that Israel as a whole, Israel generally speaking, the nation, failed to obtain what it was seeking. So Israel did not obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect among Israel, those who were chosen by the grace of God, they obtained the salvation of God, but the rest of them, those who were not chosen by God, those who were not kept by God, those who were not a part of the remnant, they did not obtain the salvation of the elect, but rather they were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, by way of reminder, we must ask, what did Israel fail to obtain? Right? What is it that they failed to obtain? And if we flip back a page or two to Romans chapter 9, verse 30, he explains it fully there. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Israel failed to obtain the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God that comes to a man through faith in Jesus Christ. Right, which is nothing less than the salvation of God. Israel did not obtain the blessings of salvation. They did not become righteous in the sight of God. They did not receive God's approval. And why did they fail to succeed at this? Why did they fail to obtain this? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. The only way we can be approved by God, The only way that we can be made righteous in His sight is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Our sins must be washed away by the blood of Christ. We must be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and not the filthy garments of our own righteousness. We must be made righteous in the sight of God, whether we are a Jew or whether we are a Gentile, and this righteousness is necessary in order to be justified in the sight of God, and that righteousness that is acceptable to God can only come to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness given to us through the gift of faith. This is the only way ordained by God by which a man can be saved, by which a man might be made righteous in the sight of God, only faith in Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Israel failed to obtain it because they did not listen to the word of God. They did not listen to the word of God that was spoken and proclaimed to them generation after generation through their prophets. The prophets did not tell them to work for their salvation. The prophets did not tell them to obtain salvation by their works, to establish righteousness through their own deeds. The prophets told them to do it by faith, just as it was with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So if Abraham was made righteous by faith, then why do you, the rest of you, think you can obtain righteousness through your own works? Are you better than Abraham? Of course not. They could not obtain it because they did not seek it rightly. They failed. They failed miserably because of Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. They did not obtain the salvation promised to Abraham and his offspring, for this great salvation can only be realized through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, but they refused to believe in Christ. So Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. But not all of them failed to obtain it. Here he says the elect did obtain it. The elect, those chosen by God, those chosen by God for salvation, they obtained the righteousness of Christ, not through their works, but through the gift of faith given to them. Abraham obtained it. Moses obtained it. David obtained it. The Apostle Paul, who is a Jew, he obtained it. And many other Jewish people through the years, they obtained it as well, those who were chosen by grace. They obtained it, but the rest of them, the majority of them, were hardened by sin. Now, we have seen, or we looked at last week, that the remnant obtained their lofty status by the grace of God. God's grace given to them according to God's purpose of election. That the ultimate primary cause of the salvation of the remnant resides in the will of God, the sovereign will of God, not the will of man. It is not the result of the will of man. It's not the result of the blood of man. It's not the result of the work of man. It is ultimately the result of the will of God, God's purpose of election. This is true for the remnant. But what about the rest? What about the rest of them that he's talking about here? Right? That's the distinction he's making among Israel. There is the remnant, and then there is the rest of them. There are those who have been chosen by grace, and then there are those who have not been chosen by grace. The elect and the non-elect. Again, it is clear that the salvation of the elect is a result of God's purpose. But what about the hardness? What about the hardening of the rest of them? What is the ultimate primary cause of the unbelief that is found in the majority of the Jewish people? Well, notice what he says in verse 8. Romans 11, verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Here it is clear undeniable, without any ambiguity, without any reservation, the apostle plainly teaches that the hardening of the ungodly and the condemnation that comes upon them as a result of their hardening is a result, ultimately, of the will of God Almighty. It does not happen outside of the control of God. It does not happen contrary to the will of God, but rather it comes about because God has ordained it, and God is the one who brings it about in the life of the ungodly. Notice it does not say that God simply passed over them. It does not say that God just left the ungodly to their own devices and the ungodly gave themselves a spirit of stupor. The ungodly gave themselves eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. It doesn't say that. It says God gave them a spirit of stupor. It says God gave them eyes that would not see and God gave them ears that would not hear. But this is what many people do not want to believe. What many want to do, even many who claim to be Christians, who claim to even believe in predestination and election for salvation, but they will not apply those same truths when it comes to the condemnation of the ungodly. They want to remove God from the equation. They want to keep God from having any part in the hardening and in the damnation that comes upon the ungodly. Because they believe that if God is involved with these kinds of things, it sullies the hands of God. It makes God out to be a monster. It makes God the author of evil. And it is a very distasteful truth to unbelievers and even many who claim to be Christians. It is incompatible with their view of God. For the God of modern Christianity is the God of love. And the God of love would never behave in such a cold, calculated, calloused way. The God of love would never be responsible for the hardening of sinners. He would never be responsible for the condemnation that comes upon the ungodly. So God must be completely passive in what happens and even reluctant in what he must do. Even those who would admit that, yes, there is condemnation for the ungodly, but God reluctantly condemns them. He doesn't want to do that, but his hands are tied to the system that he has created, and so he must do it because of their sin, but he doesn't want to do it. So God just removes himself from the equation. He leaves men to their own devices so that the hardening and the condemnation of the ungodly must exclusively be credited to the ungodly, and God has no part in it. Now, of course, in this, we're not denying that man has a part in his own sin, and that the ungodly have great responsibility and full responsibility for their own sin and for what they have done, and that those who will undergo eternal condemnation in the lake of fire are getting what they deserve because of their own sin, and that they and they alone are at fault, and they cannot blame God for their own condemnation. As it says in James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Here he says, don't blame God for your sin. Right? Each one is tempted when he's led by his own desires. He does it himself, and he is responsible for his own sin. So, of course, man is responsible for his sin. Of course, God is not the author of evil, but can God ordain the hardening of sinners? Can God give to them a spirit of stupor and still hold men accountable for their own sins? Can God bring about the hardening of a sinner so that the sinner does not believe the gospel and at the same time still hold the sinner accountable for his sin? And the answer is yes, absolutely, because that's what the Bible says, right? That's what the Bible teaches, right? That's the issue, right? What does the Bible teach about these things? Does the Bible teach that God has no part in the hardening and the condemnation of the wicked? Or does the Bible teach that these things come about according to the will of God? Right? This is the issue that we must always address. What does the Scripture say about these things? Right? Not what seems right to me. Right? Not what seems fair to me. Not what do people want to hear. Right? Not, well, that appears to be a contradiction to me. Right? What does it matter what I think? And what does it matter what you think? Right? We're not the authority on all things. Right? God is the authority of all things. So what does God say about these things? What does the Bible say concerning these issues? This is all that matters on any issue that we're addressing, is what does the Bible say? And whatever the Bible teaches, we are bound to believe and to obey these things. Right. And not only are we bound to believe and obey them, but all men are bound to believe and obey them, because God is the Lord of glory. He is our creator. He is our maker. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is His world, and we must believe what God says concerning everything. Amen. So what does the Bible say? Well, look at our passage. It says, the rest were hardened. Verse 7, the rest were hardened. So we have to ask, by whom? Hardened by whom? Right? That's what he's explaining. That's what he's interpreting by quoting from the Old Testament, which we'll read in due time. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 29:4 and from Psalm 69, verse 22. He's bringing two Old Testament passages forward to explain how it is that the rest are hardened by sin. He's already explained why the elect obtained salvation. They were chosen by grace. Now he's explaining why the rest were hardened. So what does he say? Why? Well, notice again in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes that could not see. God gave them ears that could not hear down to this very day. From the days of Moses, where the quote is taken from in Deuteronomy 29:4, all the way down to the days of the apostle, God gave them the rest, the unbelievers among the Jewish people, God gave to them a spirit of stupor. He gave to them a spirit of stupidity, a spirit of drowsiness, a spirit of sleepiness, so that they cannot see and they cannot understand and they cannot receive the word of God, even though the word of God was among them. Even though the prophets were there preaching and teaching to them the word of God, proclaiming the gospel to them, yet they could not receive these things because they had a spirit of stupor among them. Eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. And this is why the rest were hardened, so that they failed to obtain the salvation of God. So in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. 7,000 that God gave grace to, the remnant. But the rest of them who did bow the knee to Baal, God gave them a spirit of stupor, and they failed to obtain it. Notice as well what he says from David. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Here, the holy prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is praying to God, praying that God would turn their table into a snare and a trap, into a stumbling block and a retribution. The table. The table typifies, it symbolizes the blessing of God. Right? We sit at the table. We eat our food at the table. It is a place where God's blessing is known. And when we think of the table, we think of the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the blessing that God gives to man. But here, David is praying that the table of blessing would be turned against them, so that what should be for their blessing would instead become what to them? A snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution. That thing which should lead to their blessing would instead be used to entrap them, to snare and trap them before God, to cause them to stumble and to bring retribution from God according to their blessing. And this is what God did to them, right? For example, was not their heritage a blessing that God gave to them? Is it a blessing to have Abraham as your forefather, to have Isaac and Jacob as your forefather? That is a blessing that God bestowed upon them. Yet, what did that blessing turn into them? It became a trap. It became a snare that ultimately led to their condemnation, because they put their hope in their heritage and believed that they could live in sin and do whatever they wanted. They didn't have to believe in Christ. They did not have to repent of their sin because they are children of Abraham. And they're guaranteed to go to heaven simply by having Abraham as our father. So that which was a blessing instead turned into a trap and led to their condemnation. What about the temple? Was it a blessing for them to have the temple of God among them? Of course it was. A great blessing. They had the true temple. They didn't have a false temple like the pagans had. They had a true temple of God where the true worship of God could be found. But what were they doing in Jeremiah's day? What were they putting their confidence in? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. This is what they said. Jeremiah, you're preaching the judgment of God. You're saying that we're going to be destroyed because of our sin. But Jerusalem can never be destroyed. This place will never fall. And why will it never fall? Because the temple of the Lord is here. The temple is here, and that makes us invincible. This means that we will never be destroyed because God will not destroy his own temple. So the temple, which was a blessing, they put false confidence in the temple instead of trusting in the one who gave them the temple and what the temple symbolized, which was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And there, David is praying in Psalm 69, let this happen to them, right? When he says, let this happen, who's he praying to? He's praying to God, God, bring this about upon them. Take these blessings that you've given to them, turn them upon them, catch them in their own blessing, make it a snare to them, make it a trap to them, make them stumble over these things and bring them retribution as a result of this. Let their eyes be darkened, he says, so that they cannot see. So that they cannot see what? What do we need to see? We need to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to see our need for Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But he says, no, darken their eyes so they can't see these things. Which happened? When Christ came to his own people, did they receive him? They did not receive him. They rejected him. Why? Because they did not have eyes to see him. They could not see the glory of Christ because it was hidden from them. Their eyes were darkened. And bend their backs forever. Bend their backs. Heap burdens upon them. Heap the burden of their sin upon them. Let their sins pile up upon them so greatly and put your judgment upon them in such a way that their backs are bent over because of the judgment that is coming upon them, because of the burdens of their own sin. And for how long does he want God to do this? Bend their backs forever, he says. Forever, which is eternal condemnation. As the just reward for their sins. Is this not what the prophets are saying in these passages? He's praying to God for these things to come to pass, which shows that he rightly understands that both the hardening of the ungodly and the condemnation of the ungodly, they are under the control of God. Right? If God has no part in these things, then why is Moses praying, God, give them a spirit of stupor? And why doesn't God correct Moses and say, Moses, I don't do those kinds of things? But God doesn't correct Moses, right? If God doesn't do these things, then why is David praying for God to bring them about? And God doesn't stop David and say, David, this prayer is not consistent with my will because I don't do those kinds of things. They don't do that, but rather they pray these things, and David prays for these things because he knows that God brings them about. If God doesn't bring them about, then why is he praying like this? And again, God doesn't stop the prophet. He doesn't halt him mid-sentence. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, David, I have no part in these things. Don't you know that I'm a God of love? And I would never do such things. I would never do these things to people. Why are you praying like this? Why are you asking me to do things that I have no part in the hardening of the ungodly? But God doesn't do that. But rather, the prayer is in the Holy Scriptures, showing that not only does the prophet rightly understand that God can do these things, but he also rightly understands that it is God's will to do these things. For his prayer must be consistent with the will of God, for it is impossible for the prophet, who's being led by the Spirit of Christ, to pray a prayer that is contrary to the will of God. Otherwise, God would contradict himself. And how can it mean anything else? How can it mean anything other than what it says? God gave them a spirit of stupor. What does that mean? Other than what it says, right? This is clear. It's obvious. But you will say, well, that's in the Old Testament. And we live in the New Testament, right? So we live in the age of grace and love. Things were different back then. It was a dog-eat-dog world back in the Old Testament. It was savage back then, but now everything is much better. This is what people do. They want to get away from these things, and they try to find clever. It's actually not very clever. It's unclever. They try to find clever, crafty ways to get out from underneath what the Bible actually says. But this will not work. It is true that these are quotes from the Old Testament, but if these truths are not applicable in the age of grace and in the New Testament era, then why is the apostle who's living after Christ, who's living after the day of Pentecost, who's living in the New Testament era, why is he quoting Old Testament passages that are no longer valid to explain what's happening in his own generation? It only makes sense is if what Moses says and what David says is an actuation of what is happening in the days of the apostle. He's showing that these truths taught in Deuteronomy 29:4 and Psalm 69:22 are still valid and still applicable even after the time of Christ. And he's using them to explain why in his own day, right? That's what he said earlier. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Right, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but at the present time, the rest were hardened by sin. And he's using these passages to teach why this has come about, why the rest were hardened. And it is crystal clear that the hardening of the rest was a result of the will of God. It has come about according to God's purpose. There's no escaping that reality. Right? It's right there. We can't avoid the truth of God's word. We can't explain it away. We can't hide from it. We can't lock it up in the basement and throw away the key. We have to come to terms with what the Bible says, and when we see it, we must submit to the truth of God's word. For heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces? The word of God will not pass away. We may resist it all that we want. We may seek to destroy it with cleverly crafted philosophies. But in the end, God's word is like a fire. The word of God is like a hammer, and it will consume us, and it will destroy us to pieces if we are found resisting and seeking to overthrow the truths of God's word. And here the Bible clearly teaches that not only the salvation of the remnant is a result of the will of God, but also the condemnation of the rest is a result of the will of God. Both come about according to God's purposes, who brings about all things after the counsel of his own will. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." They stumble over the stumbling stone because they disobey as they were destined to do. Destined by whom? It has to be by God. Destined by God for these things. Also, Jude, a few pages over. Jude, verse 3, says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Notice that. Ungodly men, certain people who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Again, designated by whom? Designated by God. Isaiah 63:17 says, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not fear you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." In Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." God brings these things about. But one might say, "I could never worship a God like that. That's not fair. That's not right. That's unbecoming of God. I could never worship that God." Well, it's unfair according to whom? Yeah. It's unfair according to me, right? That's my opinion. That's my view on the matter. But who are you, right? Who are you? A man? A creature? Right? A worm? A maggot? Dust and clay? Grass of the field? A flower that fades away? You are a man of the earth, but God is God who is in heaven. Yet you as a man will stand in judgment over the God of heaven. You are a creature, yet you will stand in judgment over your Creator, and you will judge Him of whether or not He is worthy to be worshipped based upon your opinion, when we know that our eyes are so darkened that we cannot even see. We don't understand God. We don't know up from down. But people will say these things. And who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It is not our job to critique God. And it is not our job as the Christian church to serve as God's PR firm, right? To interview and poll people and find out what aspects of God's nature are acceptable to them and what aspects of God's nature are undesirable to them, and then to curtail what we say about God according to the whims and fancies of men. We should not lose one second sleep over what sinful people think about the God of the Bible and what they think about us, because we believe and proclaim to them the God of the Bible. We shouldn't lose sleep. They should lose sleep, right? That's the problem for sinners. The thing that they ought to lose sleep over is not what they think about God, but what God thinks about them, right? That's the issue that needs to be addressed, because God is not seeking the approval of man, but man better be seeking the approval of God. We better be concerned about what Christ thinks about us, because our eternal destiny is staked upon these things. That's what we need to concern ourselves with. This is what we need to bring to bear upon the conscience of all men. What does God say about you? That's what we need to know. We should never be ashamed of the Bible and what the Bible teaches about God, His relationship to the world, His control over all things, even the hardening and condemnation of the ungodly. And again, these are not things that people generally like. They generally don't like these things, but that's okay, right? God likes them because they're in the Bible. And if God likes them, then we ought to like them, right? We shouldn't be ashamed of them. The Apostle Paul wasn't ashamed of it. He clearly taught it. We're talking about it 2,000 years later. People have been talking about it for 2,000 years. He wasn't ashamed of it, so neither should we. As the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Again, the holy apostle was not ashamed. He clearly, boldly teaches the predestination of the ungodly to condemnation. But not only does the apostle teach it, in this one short passage, three verses of the Bible, we have no less than five witnesses to these truths. Five witnesses who are not ashamed to teach the predestination of the ungodly to condemnation. Who are our five witnesses? First, we have the prophet Moses. That's a good one to start with, right? The prophet Moses, Deuteronomy 29:4. Deuteronomy 29:4. This is where the apostle quotes from. And again, it's not an exact word-for-word quote, but he's giving an interpretation of the passage, of the verse, in his quotation. This is what Moses meant. Deuteronomy 29:4 says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Right? To this day, up to this day, the Lord has not given to you these things. He's not given you a heart to understand. He's not given you eyes to see. He's not given you ears to hear. Instead, what has God given to them? A spirit of stupor. Eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. So the prophet Moses taught these truths. He taught these truths. So there's one witness. Next, Psalm 69. Psalm 69 brings forward another witness to these truths in the prophet David. Psalm 69, verse 22. Here is our passage that is quoted in Romans 11. "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them." Now, it's important for us to understand, because one of our other witnesses is found here in Psalm 69. Right? Because Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, right? It's a messianic psalm, and the words that are recorded by the prophet David are not words concerning himself, but these are the words of Christ, right? He is recording, predicting the prayers that Jesus Christ will pray during his earthly ministry, during his sufferings, and during his afflictions. So David is not speaking about himself. He's not speaking his own words, but rather he's predicting both the events that will happen to Christ and then the words that Christ will speak in response to those events. Why do we say this? Notice Psalm 69, verse 4. Psalm 69, verse 4 says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." That verse is quoted in John 15, 25, and is used to describe the rejection that Jesus was facing. That this was to fulfill what was written, "They have hated me without cause." Also notice verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9, and this will be familiar to you as well. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Right? We remember when Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, verse 17, it says that there his disciples remember that it was said of him, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Notice as well, verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Who's that talking about? That's talking about Christ. When? When he was on the cross. Matthew 27, 34, and John 19, 28, and 29. Then verse 25. "May their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents." That verse is quoted in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, as being fulfilled in Judas Iscariot whenever he betrayed Christ. So Psalm 69 is a predictive psalm where David is writing not about himself and recording words not that he is speaking, but the very words that Christ will speak, just as he does in Psalm 110, which we sang this morning. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's recording a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and he's doing it by the spirit of prophecy that is within him. And in the same way, in Psalm 69, he's recording the prayers of Christ by way of the spirit of prophecy. This is what will happen to Christ, and this is how Christ will pray in response to these things. So who is the one ultimately then who prayed, "Let their own table be a snare and a trap for them, a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever"? Who's the one that prayed, "Let their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents"? It is our Lord Jesus Christ who prayed such prayers. So Psalm 69 brings to the table not only the prophet David, but also the Word of God incarnate. God in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, both present in Psalm 69. So we've got the prophet Moses, we have the prophet David, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we also, of course, have the apostle Paul, who is the one who's writing Romans chapter 11, who is the holy apostle writing this, and he's quoting these, showing that he approves of them, so there's another witness for, and then whether it's a prophet or an apostle, we always have the Holy Spirit of God, who is the one who leads the prophets and leads the apostles to write the things that they write. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in these three verses, we have represented the collective authority of the prophet Moses, the prophet David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul, and the Holy Spirit of God. All five together, all five speaking in unison, all five in complete agreement that the hardening of the ungodly and the condemnation that will come upon all of the unrighteous is not outside of the will of God, not outside of the control of God, but actually it comes about according to the perfect wisdom of God. Amen. And we would do well to listen to their voices, to heed their voice, and we cannot resist the word of God. Can we enter into a theological debate, a doctrinal dispute with these five witnesses and succeed? Right, on one side of the debate, we have the prophets Moses, David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the Holy Spirit of God. And then on the other side, me and you, right? Or anyone else, it doesn't matter who it is, right? You see this lineup over here and it's like, well, there's no way that they're going to win. There's no way that they can overcome the authority of these. No, it's impossible. All of them speaking in perfect harmony and unison, speaking with complete authority, there is no debate. The rest are hardened by the will of God. That the majority do not believe is not a surprise to God, but rather it proceeds according to his perfect holy will and his infinite wisdom, and it was predicted even 1,400 years before it happened by the prophet Moses, and then 900 years by the prophet David. So, God does not lose. God does not fail in anything that he does. God is not caught by surprise. His will can never be frustrated. And this is a comfort to us, right? This is why it's here, is a comfort for the righteous. Because many times when we look at our world, right? Imagine Elijah in his day. I alone am left. Right, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Right, there's all of this unbelief, all of this ungodliness, all of this idolatry around me. Where is God in all of this? Right, where is God working? Where is he moving? Right, what is he doing in this present world? And when we look in our own day, right, we got the China flu running rampant. We've got people running around looting, rioting, doing all sorts of stuff. In Seattle, they've quarantined seven blocks of the city, and they're running around like lunatics up there. Right, we see all of this misery, ruin, destruction, chaos all around us, and we wonder, where is God in all of this? Is he still working? Is he still active? Is all of this outside of God's control? Has his word failed in some way? Right, is God being frustrated at every turn by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is the devil outsmarting God so that the devil is winning and God is losing? No, impossible. Impossible for this to ever come about. Everything is happening according to plan. Everything is coming about according to the perfect wisdom of God. And there's not one single thing, not even a hair, that falls from your head or my head that falls outside of the will of God. Not even one sparrow that falls to the ground outside of the will of God. God's will is being brought about, and it will be accomplished. And this passage reminds us of these truths. As it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Done. This is the Lord of glory. This is the God that we worship and we serve. And we have reason to put our hope, our comfort, our trust in Him, because God will never fail. And if we commit our lives to Him, He will succeed in bringing us to eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. And Lord, we thank You that it teaches us so clearly, Lord, that there is nothing that falls outside of Your control. Lord, nothing that, Lord, happens in this world, Lord, that is not predicted by You. Lord, that is not brought about by You. Lord, it has all been ordained by You, and it falls out according to Your perfect decree. Lord, even the hardening, even the condemnation of the ungodly. Lord, that we know that they are responsible for their own sin. Lord, that they are to be blamed because they have pursued sin. Lord, there is not one person out there who wants to be saved, but You won't allow them to be. Not one person that desires to seek You, but You harden them contrary to their nature. We know that this is not the case. But Lord, they want nothing to do with You. And yet, Lord, even this is not something that is outside of Your will. Lord, You're not being frustrated. You're not being outsmarted. But Lord, everything is proceeding according to Your perfect plan. And Lord, it will unfold in due time. And You will bring this present world to its completion. And Lord, there will not be left one thing, Lord, that You did not want to accomplish that will be left undone. Lord, this is a great hope and comfort for us. Lord, as we think about who You are, Lord, we look around our world and we do see so much chaos. Lord, it seems that things are out of control, chaotic, random. Lord, that things are just spinning out of control. And yet, Lord, we know that even in all of this, Lord, You are still at work. And Lord, You are still guiding and directing all things after the counsel of Your will. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You. Lord, we trust in You. Lord, we trust that You are wise and You are perfect. And that, Lord, You know exactly what needs to be done, and that, Lord, You will bring it about. Lord, though we do not approve of so many of the things that we see, and Lord, even though we still want to fight against those things and do all that we can, Lord, to bring about Your revealed will in this world, yet, Lord, we still know that even if those things do not come to pass, Lord, it is still not something that You are being frustrated in. So, Lord, we thank and we praise You, Lord, that we can trust in You, Lord, that we can commit our souls into Your care, and that, Lord, You will never fail, Lord, to do what You want to do with us. So, Lord, may this comfort us. Lord, may it be something that helps us to be able to navigate and to live in this present world. And, Lord, we thank and praise You, Lord, for who You are. Lord, we praise You for being, Lord, sovereign over all things. Lord, we worship You because of this. Lord, Your greatness, Your grandeur, Lord, Your power is unfathomable. Lord, that You can bring everything about. Lord, that You can control all things. Lord, we cannot control the most minute details of our life. Lord, we can't even control whether or not we get sick or not. But Lord, You bring about everything. And there is nothing outside. And so, Lord, we worship and praise You for this today. Lord, as the God of the Bible, Lord, the God of all gods, Lord, the King of all kings and the Lord of lords. Lord, we say as Nebuchadnezzar did, that, Lord, You are the God whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, that, Lord, Your kingdom endures for all generations, and that, Lord, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before You. Lord, You do according to Your will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and, Lord, no one can say to You, what have You done? You are the potter, and this world is Your clay. And Lord, we ask for You to do what pleases You. Lord, do what seems right to You, not only in this present world, but also, Lord, in our own lives. And we'll give You all the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.